All right, this Sunday, instead of trying to bowl our way through more than one of these church letters, we're going to just stick to one, and especially because this morning's passage, which is chapter 2, verse 18, the church in Thyatira, it's the longest of all the letters that Jesus writes to the seven churches. It's also the fourth or the central letter, and so that may have some significance, and yet I don't want to make too much of the fact that it's a central letter. And what you see here in this particular letter is not unlike many of the letters that we've seen already, where Jesus opens again with a self-description, verse 18, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. And so again, Jesus typically uses some way of describing himself that is in particularly related to something of the content that's going to come in this letter. And of course, the imagery of not only the feet that are like burnished bronze, but in particular, the eyes like a flame of fire, speaks of Jesus' penetrating gaze, where he comes and brings conviction and a warning to the church at Thyatira. Here in verse 18, we have the designation that Jesus uses, which is clearly speaking of his divinity, but also it's an allusion, as we oftentimes find in the book of Revelation, to an Old Testament reference. And I think this one, as you will see a little bit later on, is a reference to Psalm chapter 2. And the reason I, not just myself, but others would suggest that is because of the other imagery that's depicted in this letter. Psalm 2, and especially verse 7 and 9 read, I will tell of the decree, the Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with the rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And if you read a little bit further down in this chapter 2 of this letter to Thyatira, you also see another description there, verse 26, the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And so you see that picture in Psalm 2 of Jesus, who's the Son, or the Son of God, that David is writing about, is also depicted here in this letter as Jesus takes on this very authoritative and sovereign designation. And because of that, he can speak to his church with not only confidence, but also with such stern authority. The church in Thyatira is a little bit uncertain, unlike some of these other ancient churches. There's not much left in terms of the extra-biblical historical records about it. What was known about it was a port city where a great deal of trading took place. And as you can imagine, there are lots of people coming in and out. And with that, there was a great deal of influences that were drawn from the outside, not just good influence, but typically at that time period negative because of so much of the pagan worship that was taking place. And so that's sort of the general historical backdrop of Thyatira. Again, there's not too much that's remaining that speaks of actually the Christian church that's depicted here. What we know, of course, here from Jesus' own letter speaks, on the one hand, as verse 19 addresses, something of their faithfulness. He says, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. So unlike, for example, back in the earlier part of chapter 2, where the church at Ephesus, where they were being chided for their lack of continuing on and persevering and continuing the works that they had begun, this church at Thyatira had, in fact, endured. They hadn't gotten lax. They hadn't gotten cold in their works of love and faith and so on and so forth. And so Jesus is commending them for that. In fact, it's pretty well spoken of them that he says that your latter works, meaning the works that they've done since the beginning, exceeds that of the first. So there's been a progression. They haven't just maintained the status quo. They haven't stagnated in any way. But in terms of their expression of commitment and service to him, it has in fact grown. So that word is given in verse 19 as a way of commending them overall. Now, what's sort of interesting and almost catches us off guard is If you have that kind of description, as Jesus speaks about a church who has continued to serve the Lord in love and faith and service and patient endurance and so on and so forth, it seems almost inconceivable, at least in our mind, as it appears as this church is growing and is demonstrating faithfulness, that the next 3 or 4 verses Jesus spends on giving such a stern rebuke. In fact, this is probably one of the lengthiest segments that we have in the 7 letters where Jesus goes on to rebuke them directly about a shortcoming that he is bringing stern warning against. And so let's pick up it then at verse 20. So right away, you know, Jesus is about to change his tone in contrast to the commendation that he has just given them in verse 19. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and this teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Let's just stop right there. First of all, this letter is not only addressed to the particular church at Thyatira, but Jesus is calling out a particular individual. Now, I think most of us will recognize that when he names this woman, Jezebel, he's not referring to her actual name. Jezebel, as you may recall, was the wife of Ahab back in the days of Elijah and during the days in which Israel, the northern kingdom, had been unfaithful, largely due to her influence, where they would offer up sacrifices and worship to Baal. And so that led, of course, to other forms of idolatry, which also led to sexual immorality, especially with cult prostitutes and so forth. And so you see that kind of background being laid here as it relates to the influence and the place that this woman in the church had. And it's unfortunate because Jesus is speaking out against not just, obviously, this false prophet, but he is also, in a sense, passing judgment against the church for tolerating this particular false prophet. Because as you see there in verse 20, the main charge that Jesus has against the church at Thyatira is there. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman, Jezebel. Now, if you were to ask most people today out on the street, what's the greatest sin or what's the greatest shortcoming that people might demonstrate or uphold, I'm sure a great majority of people would say is a lack of toleration, especially a lack of toleration amongst those who are conservative or religiously conservative. And yet Jesus turns that around. And he doesn't speak of it as a sin that is missing because we do not tolerate enough. But in fact, here, it's the opposite. We, meaning here, the church, is being condemned because of their excessive toleration and allowing this false teacher, in this case, a false prophet, to have continual reign, influence in the life of the church. And in the word toleration, of course, can have various connotations. And there's a range at which toleration, of course, is a virtue. For example, when Paul speaks about demonstrating forbearance with one another, that word could obviously, depending on what context it's in, could also be translated as tolerant. When we forbear with one another, we're not easily put off by somebody else. We're not quickly or easily offended. We give them, as it were, a leash, even to the point where we are willing to experience hardship at their own shortcomings. But here it's a case where toleration by the church is not something that Jesus in any way commends. In fact, he condemns them because one area that the church cannot tolerate more than possibly certain practices, if you think about it, is teaching. Because here, this false prophet has taken a place of authority. Now, typically in the Bible, especially if you think of it again from the perspective of the Old Testament, a prophet was a person, more times than not, male. There were, at times, rare occasion, a prophetess. That was probably more so, as you think about it, in the New Testament. But typically in the Old Testament, most prophets were male, thus prophet, instead of prophetess. Nevertheless, the role of a prophet was very unique. He wasn't somebody just who went around spouting even teachings about the Old Testament or even about the Pentateuch or the law. He was uniquely given authority by God to speak the very words of God. And of course, some of that has changed, even when we come to this period, sometimes sort of the later half of the first century, where prophets, as you read even some of Paul's letters and his description of gifts and so forth, probably didn't have the same kind of divine authority as they did in the Old Testament, where, you know, when a prophet says, "Thus saith the Lord," he's speaking the very words of God. There's no question to that. And so I think even here, a prophet, as this individual is described, would not necessarily have that kind of authority. But nevertheless, it was clearly recognized that a prophet did speak the word of God, however it was communicated. And unfortunately, in this particular instance, in this context, she held that kind of sway. Now, when you start dealing with who would be authorized or who had that kind of authority in the church, especially in the early church, even during the first century, for example, when the letters of the New Testament were still being written, even the Gospels, some of them had not yet been written. So there's a progression of authority, and as we would call it, sort of the apostolic authority that was just being established in the early church. Of course, obvious expression of apostolic authority was the oral teachings that the apostles were giving early on. And Jesus, of course, had promised that when the Spirit had come upon them, they would remember and recall all the things that I had taught them. And so the apostles were definitely that in the early church. They spoke, especially as it pertained to the deposit, as Paul refers to, the deposit of faith. They had unique authority. And thus, when they would write by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the letters that we have in the New Testament, they also were understood. And Peter, of course, in 2 Peter says that about Paul's letters, had that kind of authority. So when it comes to authority, you had the apostles. And underneath the apostles, based on Ephesians chapter 4, you also had prophets and evangelists and pastors, teachers. So there's a grading, if you will, going down through various offices or various classes of men in the church who held particular authority. And of course, the apostles were unique. However, there's this other class that's probably right underneath that of apostles, referred to as prophets. And again, in the New Testament, we're not really sure exactly how it all worked. I mean, there are descriptions, if you will, especially in Acts, that speak of prophets who would speak. And they would speak typically with a certain level of authority, not equal to that, of course, of the apostles. But there are times when people did receive what they had to say with divine revelation. Typically, those people are not named and not anything that's written by them as we have it today have been recorded. So we don't have any scripture in the New Testament by any prophet per se that remains and still holds that kind of authority in the church today. So when you get to even this particular individual who's a prophetess, it was kind of a gray area at best where she, unfortunately, was self-designated. Again, her name is not given, and that's not important, but the characterization of who she is, just by the way that Jesus calls her Jezebel, is enough. And she's obviously one who is false in what she's declaring. And where we find her being, of course, out of line is even within the realm of the authority she holds within the church. Jesus says here, who calls herself a prophetess. The problem there, again, is she's self-appointed. She has self-designated herself with this divine revelatory position. And that in itself is inaccurate. Typically, again, the early church history is somewhat unclear, but there was very little doubt, as we read in the book of Acts, who were prophets that were agreed upon by the church as those who spoke with divine authority. But she's one who simply calls herself a prophetess. And you can't help but imagine, how did the church fall to that kind of deception? Why would they allow this woman, of all, that in itself is a question that defies clear scriptural teaching. The woman shouldn't have such authority of teaching in the church. But even beyond that, why would this church allow this woman to have such sway and influence in the church? She was saying what they wanted to hear? That's exactly the answer. I mean, we don't know why. And again, that's somewhat the beauty of Revelation. It doesn't give you so much detail where you want to isolate it to that time period. This is happening today. I mean, why do radio or television or the internet, why is it filled with people who, and even women, okay? Even women who are propagating a bunch of half-truths. Because people are listening to them. is that simple. If no one listened to them, they wouldn't be around. They wouldn't be supported. But because of their false teaching, which is typically a mix of half-truths and half-lies, it draws people in. And whatever her attraction may have been, it was enough to where it had led some people astray. It says there, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. And so based on that, some people, some scholars suspect that she was part, again, of that whole pagan cult religion that was prominent in that time period. And there, the indication of food sacrificed to idol was associated with a lot of those pagan worship, where they would offer up meat, and based on that, they would also sit and have some sort of a meal together. And so this woman's influence in the church was so great that she was able to actually draw them in into the public worship of false gods and participating with those pagans in their idolatrous worship service. And so the question, again, that begs asking is, how could people, and Jesus calls them his servants, which I would suspect mean they're his. I mean, they're his people. They have been so duped and have their eyes blinded by this false teacher that they have gone as far as to publicly participate with pagans in their idolatrous worship. And again, we can sit here and act like we're surprised when something like this happens or when something like this is described, but it happens today, where Christians, people whom God would call his servants, are just as easily led astray by false teaching. As one commentator says, the danger to the church is rarely ever persecution and martyrdom. That is never a danger to the church. What has always been a danger to the church is false teaching. And so where we ought to focus as a church, more than anything else when it comes to guarding the deposit that's been given to us, is not to get so captivated and concerned about, again, what's happening out there as it relates to attacks against the church. That's always going to happen. There's always going to be those who oppose Christ and those who are always pointing the finger and calling us names and all that kind of stuff. Our main concern as we are seeking to follow Christ is to look at what are we believing? What are we teaching? What are we trusting when it comes to the truth of God's word? And we see here how important it is that the church does not give that position, meaning the position of teaching, to just anybody. Now, I think this is probably more so the case in less structured polities in churches. Nice way of saying churches that have lower ecclesiology probably are more prone to error in this way because they promote teaching or they give positions of teaching to anybody who wants to teach or thinks they're a teacher. And again, I don't want to badmouth any church per se, but it ought not to be something that is easily handed over, because what we're talking about is the Word of God. And I'm not here just to say that an education is what it is. I mean, it's not just a matter of being educated. I think that's a false assumption that, on the one hand, prevails today. With the proliferation of seminaries and Bible institutes and so on and so forth, you know, just because somebody goes through and gets the degree, that doesn't mean they're qualified either. When somebody teaches, especially within the context of the church, you need not only the learning, the proper learning that is necessary, like any trade or any skill, but they also need to be watched and affirmed from the context of who and with whom they're teaching. So in other words, if somebody wants to pursue the office of teaching, it ought to be something that is recognized by the leadership in the church. I'm not saying necessarily, and this is a whole topic of discussion, what is apostolic succession? You know, obviously, it's not the same as what we see practiced in the Roman Catholic Church, where it is from pope to pope and so on and so forth. But there is, in a more general sense, an apostolic succession in terms of guarding the truth that has been preserved for us through history, through proper training and proper living out in the context of the church, what the Bible is held to possess. And that's why, for example, in the Reformed Church overall, we value confessions. We value what men have done and what has preserved through time. it's not by accident that, for example, not to elevate it to a necessary, but the confession of faith has been around for over 300 years. And, you know, that's hard for us to imagine because things come and go so quickly today. You got books that are being written and they'll be lost and people won't even know about it, especially the way books are, quote, published today. It doesn't take any editorial work. It just gets put out there on the internet. It's a book. But when something has lasted the time and in God's providence has been preserved and by and large hasn't been altered to a great degree, that says something that the church overall over that time period has affirmed and has seen the validity and the truth that's contained in those things. And of course, the most obvious thing is the Bible. The Bible has withstood the test of time and the truth of it has been preserved for us. And so when it comes to even teachers, that's something that has to be guarded. You don't, as Paul suggests and instructs, you don't let somebody even who's young in the faith take on that position. Not because he's necessarily unqualified, if we want to use that word generally, but he hasn't had the opportunity to live out his own faith in the life of the church. How he understands that truth and how he's applying that truth, how he may communicate that truth. Those simple expressions of absorbing the truth of God's word in time and practice is a vital component that needs to be affirmed by those outside of that individual who may feel or who senses a call to whatever position it may be. And so this is a constant concern that I think the church at large has to be concerned about, especially, again, for the younger generation. They're exposed to so much on the internet. You can read anything by anybody or you can listen to anyone as you want. And you have to ask yourself constantly, well, who is this person? Where is he coming from? What's his background? What's his context? This question probably doesn't even go in many people's minds today. Who's his authorities? Who has any reign over what he's saying and what he's printing? Is there any checks and balances to this person? If not, then that should be at least minimally a yellow flag. Because, and we've said this several times, within a Presbyterian church system, it is the responsibility and the authority of the presbytery to uphold the doctrinal purity and integrity that's being proclaimed, that's being taught in all the local churches. And the wisdom of that, of course, is it's not left to the individual church. It's not left to the powers within that individual church. But it's from the outside where objectivity and even more integrity is maintained. So that those who are not vested within that context, where sometimes personalities and things like that can deflect what needs to take place, can come in and weed through some of the half-truths or the half-lies that it may be festering in there to give a more sound judgment of what's taking place. And so this ought to be a warning to us all, meaning in the larger church context, of how people are given positions of teaching, of being able to speak on behalf of the Word of God. That is of great importance to the overall health and life of the church. Now, going back to the whole issue of tolerance, so then why is Jesus bringing such harsh word? Well, because they've allowed this false teacher to remain. That whole charge of tolerance is an example where sometimes we don't want to speak the truth at all. We're just in the context of love. We're going to love this person. We're going to forbear this person and allow her, in this instance, to continue. Even while she's causing people to blatantly live lives that are contrary to the moral standards of God. And Jesus says there, I gave her time to repent. So it's not something that has just kind of gone over very quickly. It may have even been a case where things have been brought up to her, but she has not repented. But she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. What happens then? What happens when, in this instance, I guess, the church is slow or maybe even reluctant to intervene? What does God do? Behold, verse 22, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. Now, I think Jesus, again, is using some wordplay there. Of course, when he describes those who commit adultery with her, he's not, I don't think, speaking so much literally. But typically, again, from the Old Testament context, adultery was synonymous with idolatry, whenever there was false worship. And this was a recurring theme throughout Old Testament Israel. They would, especially with Baal worship, would consistently fall in that treachery, and that was synonymous to adultery. And that's why, if you know Gomer, it's that whole ideal of adultery that's represented in the prostitute wife and Israel's unfaithfulness to God in that marital relationship. And so when Jesus speaks to his throwing her onto a sickbed along with those who have committed adultery with her, it's obvious, if you read that imagery, he's going to bring them to death. They're going to die. Jesus is going to, and this is exemplified, we know of at least in two instances, where actual physical death God brings upon immediately, meaning he intervenes. You have the instance in Acts chapter 5 of Ananias and Sapphira, and of course you have also that instance in 1 Corinthians 11, where there were those who, as Paul refers to, have fallen asleep because of their abuse of the Lord's Supper. And so Jesus is giving that same warning. If you do not intervene as a church and this individual does not repent and those who have followed her, he's going to bring death to them. Her deeds, meaning the deeds that she has led them into. So her deeds are not just her particular deeds, but the deeds that describe what she has led them into. So her, you know, it's kind of like sometimes in our English language, possession is hard to describe. When we say his tree, is it his tree because it belongs to him? Or is it his tree because there's some other association tied to that tree with him? And I think in this case, it's not just her deed, meaning what she's done, but they followed her in those deeds that she has promoted. So that's where sometimes the Greek, it's more clear in some instances and more difficult in others, depending on how the genitive case is used. But if you go back to the other verse, for example, in verse 20, where it says, is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality, those are her deeds. So her deeds are explained or qualified as sexual immorality and eating food sacrificed to idols. Those are her deeds. It's what identifies who she is and her practices. So, unfortunately for these servants, they've joined her in her deeds. Because it's very clear when it says prophetess, it's an individual that he's pinpointing. And I think most scholars suspect everybody knows who she is. It's not like they're thinking, okay, who's this Jezebel? She holds such a prominent place in the church at Thyatira. When Jesus refers to her as Jezebel, everybody's like, okay, we know who he's talking about. There's no mystery there as to her acts, what she's done, what that has created even within the life of the church. And, you know, what's interesting here, especially in verse 23, is when we get into the mystery of God's judgment, where he says, on the one hand, he calls them his servants, because those servants are the ones who've been misled by Jezebel. But then in verse 23, he says, I will strike her children dead. Now, who are the children? The followers. So these followers are, at the same time, his servants. I would say if you go back to the Corinthian experience, God was judging his children there as well. I don't think you can say that every person who died in Corinth were unbelievers. Because they were in the church, that's why they were dying, and that's why they were participating in the Lord's Supper. They wouldn't have been there if they weren't part of the church. So they're hearing this letter being read. Where? In the context of the gathered people of God. If they weren't there, Jesus wouldn't be writing this to them. I mean, he knows who's going to be there. He knows who, a part of Jezebel, they're going to be there. And when they're dead, everyone's going to look around and say, they were part of Jezebel. There's not going to be any question when that happens. When we see God work in history, time, and space, we have to be careful to presume one or the other without Scripture being clear as to what it's saying. So take the example of Ananias and Sapphira. Do we know for sure what the end result of Ananias and Sapphira's death was? No. You don't get that from Scripture. What you know from Scripture is great fear arose, not only within the church, but even in general society. That was the intent that you see coming from the passage. So you can't try to interpret that as, well, they weren't believers, that's why God killed them. It doesn't say that. It's not the intent. Even in 1 Corinthians, when you have people dying, Paul's not saying they weren't believers, that's why God killed them. His point is, that's the way God treats the abuse of the Lord's Supper. And when the body is so fractured in terms of their behavior, God's going to put away with that kind of behavior. It means that much to him. And so again, the focus of 1 Corinthians and the judgment that came upon the church of Corinth is not, again, a question of what's their eternal state. It's how seriously Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and God views the abuse of the Lord's Supper. He's going to protect it. That's the point. He's going to protect that sacrament, and the abuse of it will go judge if need be. What you're emphasizing is the false dichotomy that typically exists in our modern evangelical world of making quick judgments about eternal state where we have no ability to do so. And to follow up with that, or to sort of speak even on a greater, you know, that's even that much harder today because of how divisive the church is, meaning, you know, denominationally, can I, as a minister of the ARP, go into, let's say, a PCUSA General Assembly and say, you guys need to repent. What you are believing is taking people to hell. You know, are they going to listen to me? No. But even if they don't listen to me, what is my position as another member of the body of Christ in that kind of context? That's where it's gotten very complicated because of the fracturedness of the church today. Unlike, you know, even in this situation, well, I mean, this is when Jesus is the one who's speaking, but even still, you have this letter that's being carried around by an individual. And I'm sure somebody's questioning, well, who are you? I mean, can we trust you to be necessarily giving this letter? Anybody could append this letter. So who are you to, you know, speak with this kind of authority to us and what's going on? So there's always that danger of what role, what place do we have? I think what Jeff is saying, which is good for all of us, is we want to avoid that danger of thinking as though we have the mind of God when it comes to eternal judgment. But even so, in this realm of how do we interpret Scripture, I mean, it even gets down to that. It's a issue of interpreting Scripture rightly as God intends for us to read it. And a lot of that deals with, as I said before, don't ask questions or expect answers from passages that aren't intended to answer those questions. You know, God has places in Scripture where he's addressing specific matters, and then we can get answers to questions that relate to those matters. But don't go to a place of Scripture and ask a question and presume an answer that's not there. It's not intended to give that answer. So, and we have to constantly guard ourselves, especially from cultural influence. And I would say, you know, the cultural influence of our day tends to be something of a more subjective. So it deals with experience. It deals with trying to measure things that are mainly external. And what that leads to is making judgments of the internal that's based on the external. Now, some people will argue, well, but that's what Jesus said, didn't he? He says, you know a tree by its fruit, right? Did he say what fruit it was? Did he say how much fruit? I mean, when you go through your vineyard, Jeff, don't you get rid of a lot of fruit? At times you have to. You just don't know. I mean, that's a good principle, right? A good tree bears good fruit. But does it only bear good fruit? I mean, that's a perfect person at that point. How long does it take to produce good fruit? I mean, it takes a while. We have to be careful not to cast somebody out without, and even there, you can't cast somebody out without going through the proper process. How does the Bible lay out removal? Not by your mind, not by your own personal judgment. It happens within the context of the church. That's where excommunication, as I'm trying to say, takes place. It doesn't take place in your mind. It takes place in the life of the church. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, again, we struggle even in our own lives to read and to apply your word diligently and faithfully. And so we pray that your Spirit would help us in these matters as we seek to be faithful in the life of the church and even as we witness of Christ in the greater community, that you would empower us to love you, to love the saints, and to walk faithfully according to the working of your Holy Spirit in us. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.